Jesus can take any random word in the Pentateuch, pick it and say, God said that, whether it's Moses talking or God being quoted. Because it's all, in his understanding, inspired by God, led by God, guided by God. He attributes the whole Old Testament to God, and then he claims an equal authority for himself.
It began with a little phrase in Romans 16 that most of us just speed on by without even a second thought. But for John Piper, the brief personal insertion by Tertius in Romans 16:22 became a mental springboard into a consideration of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, God's Word. It was the week before Thanksgiving, which made it easy for Pastor John to pause for a time of thankfulness that God has given us such a solid foundation. Why do Christians believe that the Bible is God's unique revelation to mankind? How can we be so sure that it's true? Today he'll look at one defense of that question, which begins with what Jesus thought of the Bible in his own time, what Christians call the Old Testament, and then he moves on to the New Testament as well.
At the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." If it's there, it's going to happen. At the end of his ministry, he said, Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What's this must talk? It's the talk of divine inspiration. If God said it, it must be. His words cannot fail. Here's a little small, it's the small things sometimes that tip you off what a person really believes. You know, if you only look at their big, planned, formal statements, you might think in their looser moments, they don't really believe it. So sometimes the little things Jesus says indicate a big commitment. Here's a little one. The Pharisees came to him and tried to trip him up, testing him about divorce. So they say, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, Jesus' answer to that takes them back to Genesis 2:24. Now, Moses wrote Genesis 2:24, and nowhere in the context does it say that he's quoting God. He's not quoting God. He's writing inspired Mosaic talk. Moses is saying, Genesis 2:24, it goes like this: "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here's the way Jesus answers the Pharisees. "Have you not read that he who created them," now that's God, "he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," stop. Who said? "He who created them male and female said," and then he quotes verse 24. Very, very interesting. It does not say, "Thus saith the Lord" in the Old Testament. It's just Moses writing. And Jesus says, "God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one." Which means Jesus can take any random word in the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Pick it and say, God said that. Whether it's Moses talking or God being quoted. Because it's all in his understanding, inspired by God, led by God, guided by God. That's why the scripture cannot be broken. So there's a summary of Jesus' understanding of Old Testament authority and inspiration. Now, here's the next thing, which is shocking for us before we become Christians. He takes to himself that very same authority, even bumped up a level. He attributes the whole Old Testament to God, and then he claims an equal authority for himself. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Or John 8:28. I speak as the Father has taught me. Or John 12:49. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. Which is why, repeatedly, say in Matthew 5, when he is criticizing the erroneous and yet presumably authoritative teaching of the scribes and Pharisees concerning the Old Testament, he doesn't say something negotiating, like, now I'm a teacher, you're a teacher, here's my suggestion of what the Old Testament text meant, you're getting the text wrong. It's not what he says. He says, you have heard that it was said, here's what I say. He puts his own word above all the authorities of his day as the word that settles the issue. Now, take it a step further. Not only does Jesus look back to the Old Testament and say, God's word, and look into his own calling and identity and say, God's word, he now knows that he is about to found by his blood and righteousness and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit a people called the church who will be his faithful witnesses until he comes again. He knows that's about to happen. How will they live? What will be their charter? How will they hear his voice? He will be in heaven. For 3 years, he's been speaking. And he's going to go away. He won't be speaking that way anymore. How will he be speaking? How can he be the head of his church? How can he be the Lord of his people? How can he guide them and commune with them? And his answer is, just as God inspired books in the past, just as God is inspiring me now, I will see to it that there are inspired books as the foundation of the church. He says things, therefore, like this. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, you 12, all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. That kind of talk was intended to help us not fret that they're going to be forgetful and they can't get it right because they're not going to have a good enough memory to get it right. And they will really understand and they're going to try to write scripture and mess it up. That's what these verses are in the Bible for, to say he's not going to let that happen. Or John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, if that's so, if that's what Jesus promised would happen, then we would expect that when we go over to the apostles' writings, we're going to find some echo that that really happened, which is exactly what we find in Peter and in Paul. I want to focus on Paul because we're concerned about Romans and Tertius here. I want to focus on Paul, but I'm going to let Peter Peter first bear witness to Paul, and then we'll let Paul bear witness to Paul and his experience of what Jesus promised was going to happen, namely that the Holy Spirit was going to be his guide and enable him to write authoritative church foundational material, after which there would be no more authoritative writing. So here's what we find in Peter's second letter. You find Peter describing first, I say this first just because I want you to hear what he says about Paul in his proper context. First, Peter talks about his understanding of the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament authoritative scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that's Peter's way of saying that the Old Testament was not a humanly wrought instrument. It was a divinely produced instrument. It was a book that God brought into being and shepherded through so that it would be his word. That's 2 Peter 1:21. Now, when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, he says something amazing about Paul. It goes like this. This is 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter, with no hesitation, puts the letters of Paul in the category of the other scriptures which men of God wrote being carried by the Holy Spirit. So there you have an apostolic testimony about another apostle's writings, namely that they are scripture. Just like Jesus said, I look back and I bless and ordain that this scripture be authoritative. I'm authoritative, and I'm going to see to it that the Holy Spirit produces scripture authority in the future so that the church can be grounded in it. Now, if that's the case about Paul, how does he talk about himself? Does he have a sense that existentially Jesus' promise is coming true in his life and what Peter said about him is true? And he does indeed. He's conscious not only of inspiration, he's conscious of amazing authority. If Paul did not have a humble assessment of himself as a Jesus-fulfilling inspired apostle, he would be one of the most arrogant men imaginable because of what he says about himself. So here's two passages. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart them, we impart this in words taught not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's about as clear a statement of inspiration from an apostle as you're going to get. We are not speaking, we are not even using words that are taught by human wisdom. And he was a very wise man. He's claiming that when he teaches the church in his letters, he is speaking words just like Jesus prophesied that are taught by the Holy Spirit. Which is why he says things atrociously like this to the Corinthians in chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, he spoke with absolute authority in the church. Nobody could come alongside Paul. I'm a spiritual too. I'm a prophet too. And Paul would say, if you're a prophet, you'll agree with me. I won't talk like that. I hope. But Paul did. And it wasn't arrogance. It was love for the church. If he didn't hold fast to what God was doing in his life and speak the word of God that God was speaking in his life as the inspired apostle and the foundation of the church, he would not have been a faithful, loving, humble servant of Jesus Christ and his church. So, back to Romans 16. When Paul thinks out the train of thought in the book of Romans, and he gives those thoughts words, and Tertius writes those words down. The thoughts and the wisdom are not of this world. They are a wisdom from above. And the words, Paul says, are not taught by the wisdom of man. They are taught by the Spirit of God. And therefore, to use the words of Tertius, however he meant them, this was happening in the Lord. In the power of the Lord, in the guardianship of the Lord, in the blessing of the Lord, in the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. This book, this precious and most powerful of all letters that has ever been written, was being written in the Lord. Even the sentence where Paul authorizes Tertius to say, I too greet you. I'm the one who's writing this. In the Lord. Last Thursday, I was in Washington, D.C., giving a talk to a group on William Tyndale. William Tyndale translated the New Testament from Greek into English for the first time. Not that there was no English before that, but Wycliffe's efforts 130 years earlier were from the Latin Vulgate. For the first time, William Tyndale, writing for the common man, put the Greek Testament in English in 1526. And he was killed for doing it. They strangled him, and then they burned him. Now, as I was given this talk, I had no intention whatsoever of being emotionally worked up about this. I mean, getting teary, misty-eyed. But there was this little point where I did get unusually moved. And it was this point in the talk. I was listing all these phrases in the English Standard Version, which is in the pew there, the Bible we use as a church, which comes straight from Tyndale. Exact words that he chose 500 years ago. Tracing them back through the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, the Coverdale Great Bible, to the words of William Tyndale himself, the very words winding up in our Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of phrases and verses. And I came to the one in number 6 and realized I use this almost every Sunday to close the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And realized every single word, with two tiny exceptions, we use now you, and he used merciful where we use gracious. So let's just do it Tyndale's way. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be merciful to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's William Tyndale verbatim from 500 years ago. And he was burned for saying it. I really paused and thought, what price? What price has been paid to preserve this book for us? Thousands of people have died. And they're still dying. They're dying so that other peoples can have it in their own language. They're paying their lives so that this most precious of all gifts under Christ himself would be given. So think of the layers of preciousness this Thanksgiving. When you come to Thanksgiving, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and come Monday, which is my day off, to get ready for Thursday when I think my whole family's going to be together. It doesn't happen very often, coming from far and wide. I'm going to write down about 8 or 10 reasons why the Bible is precious, and we're going to read them to each other on Thanksgiving. That's just where I am this year. And I commend to you to think through, among all the things you're thankful for, put near the top of the list this Thanksgiving, that it is inspired by God, which means it's His Word, your Maker, your Redeemer, has written to you in understandable language that you may not be confused about who He is or what He's done or what His plans are or how to be saved and get right with Him and so many other things in life. Jesus Himself paid for it with His own blood so that as sinners we could understand it and embrace it and be saved through it. And then William Tyndale and 1,000 like him have suffered in order that it might reach us across these many centuries, whole and faithful and understandable. Let's pray. So Father in heaven, we want so much now to grow in our understanding of the Word and to grow in our love for the Word and appreciation for the Word and allegiance to the Word and submission to the Word and obedience to the Word and display and explanation of the Word. Oh God, make us a Bible-loving, Bible-obedient, Bible-saturated people for the glory of Christ. Let's do this. Your Word is a lamp to our feet, light to our path. Let's walk it. Help us to walk it, I pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Reading newspapers today or listening to broadcast news is often like a non-stop exposition of man's sinfulness. We love to hang on to every word about the latest public embarrassment, famous or powerful people whose weaknesses are put on display for the world to see. Many are also fascinated by fictional stories about the beginnings of Christianity. They love the sense of scandal, and hearing what the church has taught for so long is supposedly not true or has dark secrets to it. Desiring God's Summer and Fall Outreach Special attempts to take advantage of that kind of interest by delving into the most scandalous sin in all of history. History's Most Spectacular Sin is an outreach booklet from John Piper focused on the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Contact Desiring God today and ask about our special pricing on cases of 100 copies of this booklet. History's Most Spectacular Sin. In the U.S., call 1-888-346-4700. 888-346-4700. Or visit our website at desiringgod.org, desiringgod.org. Be listening and watching about a month from now for John's next book release, Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. This outreach booklet, History's Most Spectacular Sin, is adapted from a chapter of that full book, desiringgod.org, and 1-888-346-4700, desiringgod.org.